Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
All right, grab your Bibles, Acts chapter 6. And let's dive into that. I was filling up my car at the petrol station the other day, and I noticed a sign on the bowser that says something like this: "Do not use mobile phones." Have you seen this sign? Yeah. And I've always wondered why it is you can't use your phone while you're filling up your car. And someone then explained to me that it was, you can't do that because the signal from your phone apparently could somehow ignite the petrol fumes and blow up the petrol station, you know, killing everybody in a, you know, 2 kilometre radius. And I heard that and I thought, that doesn't seem right. And so I wondered if this was a bit of a myth that we've all just accepted, and it's shaped our lives ever since. So I went digging, and I found that the guys from the show Mythbusters actually went and tested this myth. I don't know if you ever saw that show. They like to test the myths. They went through this complicated process of creating the right mix of fumes and oxygen in this glass tank. And then what they did is they tested that mix with an actual spark to make sure it would ignite. And sure enough, it did ignite. Big explosion. One of the guys actually singed all his arm hairs and eyebrows. Quite funny. He didn't think it was. Everyone else did. And then they got this same mix of fumes and oxygen, and they put a mobile phone in the tank, and they rang it several times to see if the mobile phone would ignite the same mixture that the spark did. And no matter how many times they rang it, they couldn't get the phone to ignite the fumes. And so after all these attempts, they declared that the whole idea of a phone igniting the fumes at the petrol station was a myth, and they had busted it. And interestingly, Dr. Carl has done the same kind of thing. He said there's been no reporting of any petrol station fires from mobile phones throughout Australia. Now, there's something liberating about a myth being busted, because it means that your actions are no longer imprisoned by a half-truth or an untruth. It means that you can be freed to live according to reality. And I've been a full-time pastor for more than 15 years now. It's hard to believe, I know. I look so great for my age, but it's true. And after that, over that time, I've heard lots of people say all sorts of things about the church. I've seen people base their opinions and their actions on all sorts of crazy ideas about the church. Maybe you're one of them. Wouldn't it be terrible to be basing your opinions about church and your level of investment in church on myths? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be liberated from untruths and to live according to reality when it comes to the church? Well, we're in a series called Hearts on Fire. We are looking at the book of Acts. We've seen Luke, the author of the Acts, unfold for us the beginning of the church as Jesus gives his Holy Spirit to the first followers. And those followers testify to his resurrection and people become believers. They put their faith in Jesus and the church grows. And as we get to Acts chapter 6 tonight, Luke gives us another snapshot of the early church. And as he does this, he busts four of the most common myths about church today. So tonight I want to have a look at these four myths and how Acts chapter 6 busts them. Let's have a look. Let's dive in. Myth number one. Myth number one is healthy churches don't have problems. Healthy churches don't have problems. Now, over the years, I've seen people come and go from the churches that I've served in. And often when people arrive, I ask them, are you from another church? Are you coming here from another church? And if they say yes, I say, oh, great. So why is it that you've moved here? Why you want to make St. Paul's your home? And lots of the times people have said to me, well, the church that we were at isn't healthy. I go, oh, okay. So what makes you say that? What makes you think it isn't healthy? And they say, oh, it's full of all sorts of problems. So we've moved here. And I go, right, okay. Now, where does that idea come from? That if there are problems, the church isn't healthy? Well, strangely enough, I think that many people get that idea from the book of Acts itself and in the chapters that we've already looked at. People say they love those verses in Acts chapter 2 that show what the church should look like, they say. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they, that is the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And it all sounds peachy, doesn't it? Wonderful. Healthy church, no problems. And the picture still looks rosy when you get to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that in all of them, that there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, they put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And again, it all looks great, doesn't it? All looks really healthy and no problems. Except, that's actually a myth. You can only think that if you don't read beyond that last verse in Acts chapter 4. We've already seen Ananias and Sapphira. But our passage tonight shows that that idea is a myth as well. This passage busts it wide open. Now, our passage in Acts chapter 6 tonight begins and ends with the report that the numbers of disciples were growing. These are good days, Luke wants us to see. Things are healthy. Things are growing. And I take it that as the numbers of people grew, so did the numbers of needy people who were becoming part of the church. And as more and more people in the church were needy, more and more people were selling what they had, more and more people were bringing their stuff to the feet of the apostles, waiting for it to be distributed amongst those who were needy. And that leads to a problem. Acts 6 verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, a tiny bit of background. Hebraic Jews were the Jews who were grown up in Jerusalem. They probably spoke Aramaic. They had converted to Christianity, had become believers in Jerusalem. The Hellenistic Jews were the Jews who had lived outside of Jerusalem, and they had taken on lots of the elements of Greek culture. They probably spoke only Greek, so they couldn't go to the synagogues that the Hebraic Jews were part of. They also had become believers in Jesus, and now in the one church, you've got these two different groups. And as the numbers grew and more needy people were found, the apostles were doing the best they could at distributing everything that was placed in their feet. But some of the widows were being overlooked because of the numbers, and it led to grumbling about favoritism due to cultural differences. We're not told here that there was just some people who were complaining. It was the Hellenistic Jews that were complaining and saying, oh, we're being overlooked in the distribution of the food. And that implies that it's because they're different to the rest of the group who were there in Jerusalem. And the word for grumbling or complaining that's in our passage here is a serious one. It's the same word that's used in the Old Testament for the Israelites who complained about God's deliverance because they didn't like the menu that God served up in the desert. Manna and quail again? I mean, really, God? And it almost certainly means that complaints were being made about the leadership. Peter and John. I mean, of course they would favour their own, wouldn't they? They're Hebraic Jews. Of course they'd make sure that the widows of those people get it first. Grumble, 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 grumble. Now, we'll get to how they solve things in a minute. But for now, it's important to see here that healthy churches do have problems. There are always problems in churches because they're made up of people who aren't perfect, but they're works in progress. And there are problems in healthy churches that come with growth. If you were here Easter Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, there were 100 people sitting outside the building who couldn't see the platform, they couldn't see the song words on the thing there. Wow, that is good. That's not even in my slides. That's Rich. Rich Fasalo, everybody. There you go. These people are looking at a brick wall. That's their service. Okay? Now, that is a problem. That's not what the experience we want people to have of church. But that's a problem that comes with health. There's so many people want to hear the gospel preached. As I mentioned before, there are lots of new people here that have come in the last 12, 18 months, and we don't know that they're here, so we're asking people to fill in the updates so we can know you're here. That's a problem that we've got to deal with, but it's a problem that comes with health. New people are joining our church. That's a good thing. So what does this mean? It means have realistic expectations of your church. There will be problems. They aren't necessarily signs of ill health. Some problems come because of health. And instead of complaining, like the Hellenistic Jews did, grumble, 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 have the grace to take your concerns to the leadership, looking to make things better rather than to blow things up. Because if you leave here to find a church with no problems, you'll be leaving churches for all of your life. Myth number one, healthy churches don't have problems. Busted. Myth number two, churches should just be about caring for the poor. Churches should just be about caring for the poor. And this is one I've encountered from people both inside the church and lots of people outside of the church. It comes up especially whenever there's talk of evangelism or challenging people that they might need to repent and accept that Jesus has paid for their sins. Why do we have to do that, people say? Why do we have to get in people's faces like that? Why do we have to be so confrontational, so preachy? Can't we just get on and love people and look after their needs? And I can understand that in the current climate. One of the big taboos, the 21st century in Sydney, is that you must not tell anyone else that anything they think or do is wrong. And the gospel tells everybody that a lot of the stuff they've done and a lot of the stuff they think is wrong, and that they need Jesus to pay for it. And so it is confrontational, particularly in the current climate. And so people inside and outside of the church are uncomfortable when we speak a message like that. But feeding the poor, I mean, who's got a problem with that, right? Who's going to complain about us feeding the poor? And so some people harden that type of thinking into a dictum. They say, that's uncomfortable, it doesn't make people feel nice. Feeding the poor, that's good. And so maybe churches should just be about feeding the poor so we don't upset anyone. But that's a myth. And this passage helps us bust that. See, there's no doubt that churches should be involved with helping the widow, the orphan, the downtrodden, the disabled. If I had time, I could lay out for you the multitude of Old Testament verses that speak of God's heart for the poor. There's just so many of them here. We'll be here till midnight. In Galatians 6 in the New Testament, we read that Christians should always be prepared to do good, and especially to those inside the household of faith, but do good to everyone. We should be feeding the poor. We're simply mirroring our Heavenly Father when we stretch out our hand to someone in need. Churches should help the poor, no doubt. But it would be a mistake to think that that's all that churches should be doing, or even that that is the main game of churches. You see that in our passage tonight, Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." The apostles say they shouldn't abandon their ministry of preaching and teaching the word in order to do food distribution on a larger scale, in order to make sure that all the poor get fed. They shouldn't give it up, they say. Now notice, they're not saying that feeding the poor isn't important. They're not saying the church shouldn't be involved in that. What they are saying is they shouldn't give up their crucial role of witnessing to the risen Lord Jesus and of meeting with people in the church to open the scriptures with them and help them understand who the Messiah is and how to live. So how do those two things fit together, that ministry of the word and their priority and feeding the poor? Well, as the church continues to grow, as you get later on into the time of the rest of the New Testament, God has that same strategy of the priority of the word to preaching and teaching, and then the other types of service. You see it in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul there says, "To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Skip to verse 11. "Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." You see the priority? God gives evangelists, pastors and teachers to equip the saints, that's everyone else in the church, for works of service, to teach the word of God so that people in the church become more mature, so that their heart grows to be more like Christ, so that everyone becomes less selfish and more outward looking. People become less self-absorbed and more compassionate. People become less greedy and more generous with the stuff God has placed in their hands. If you stop teaching the word, hearts stop changing. But if you keep preaching and teaching Jesus and his forgiveness and his lordship, the Spirit changes hearts. It sets them on fire. And that's the key to changing the world. Even non-Christian academics can see that. Fascinating. This came across my Facebook feed this week. Gus Speth is a Yale law professor and director of the World Resources Institute. And listen to what he says. He says, I used to think the top environmental problems were biodiversity loss, ecosystem collapse, and climate change. I thought that with 30 years of good science, we could address those problems. But I was wrong. The top environmental problems are selfishness, greed, and apathy. And to deal with those, we need a spiritual and cultural transformation, and we scientists don't know how to do that. Isn't that fascinating? If you keep preaching and teaching the word, hearts change, the saints are equipped for works of service, the poor will get fed. So, myth two, churches should just be about caring for the poor. Busted. Thanks for joining in there. Myth number three, being organized is anti-spiritual. Myth number three, being organized is anti-spiritual, right? And I have heard this myth spoken from inside the church lots of times. It comes from the idea, some people have, that if you want to be a spiritual church, what you have to do be is less structured and give the Spirit room to work. Somehow, if you have structure, the Spirit of the living God who created the whole world can't find any place to work. He's limited somehow by a roster. It's the idea that the way you can tell the Holy Spirit is at work is by spontaneous and supernatural things happening. And if there's none of that, the Spirit can't be at work. It leads people to think that being organized and structured must be anti-spiritual. The problem is that I just don't think the Spirit's own testimony in the Bible supports that view. Remember, the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. And he tells us something different when he wrote that. Look again at our passage. There you have the apostles, hand chosen by Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has breathed on them, filled them with the Spirit there. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost like tongues of fire. They're Spirit-filled. They're God's plan to start the church, launch it into the world. If anyone's actions are Spirit-led, it's theirs. That's safe to say. And what do we see them doing here? We see them organizing a system to help deal with the feeding of the widows. We see them organizing to delegate some of their authority to others so that they can get about organizing what needs to be done. Acts 6 verse 3. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. And we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And it's not just Peter and John and those apostles, the Spirit-filled apostles who do this organizing work. The apostle Paul, filled with the Spirit, he writes, goes into even more detail about how the widows should be cared for when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. He says, give proper recognition to those widows who really are in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who doesn't provide for their own relatives, especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. And he continues for more verses. Talk about being organized. That's really important for us to see this happening in the early church. Because we here at St. Paul's, we want to love you. And there are too many people here for us to leave it open and just see what happens. Now, don't get me wrong, the Spirit can do wonderful, wonderful things through unplanned conversations and spontaneous ministry, you know, bump into each other in the house and you have a conversation and pray with each other. Wonderful. Doesn't have to be organized for the Spirit to do his work. But what we want to do is provide whatever support we can to make sure that people are growing as disciples. That's why we organize small groups and organize training small group leaders so that how to handle the Bible so that people are best fed and can grow as disciples. That's why we organize things like team nights, because we want to train people in how to serve. We want to encourage them. We want to fill them up and send them out to go and serve. That's why we ask for contact details so we can be deliberate in following you up to have important conversations with you about your walk with God. It's too important just to leave it and hope that things will work out. And we need to see here that organization like that is not anti-spiritual. In fact, the desire to see people grow in Christ and then the designing of structures to turn that desire into reality is one of the sure signs that a church is being guided by the Holy Spirit. And so, myth number three, being organized is anti-spiritual, busted. Number four, stay with me till the end. Here we go. Healthy churches don't need me to contribute. Healthy churches don't need me to contribute. And this is an idea I've seen throughout all my time in church in lots of different parts of Sydney. Because our culture in Sydney is very much a consumer culture. What I mean by that is that we're conditioned to think by advertising, by social media, that if I turn up to something, if I make any effort to spend something, money or time, to be present somewhere, then I should be getting something in return. I did my part by turning up. I did my part by giving my money or by giving my time. And this attitude has infected all parts of our society today. I'm vice president of the cricket club in which I play. It's so hard to get people to volunteer in a cricket club because people turn up, they get the thing they want to play, they pay their rego, they want to play, now leave me alone. I don't want to do anything else. It's a consumer culture. I take what I want, that's it. Don't ask me to give any more. And this can be so easily become part of the thinking of church. I come. I get what I want. You know, sometimes. Depends who's preaching. If I don't like something, or if I think something could be better, maybe I'll complain. Maybe I'll just leave. Maybe I'll do both. Our passage tonight shows us that that's not a healthy way to think. Because what we see here in Acts 6 is a very significant moment in the church. Because up until now, all the ministry is being done by the hand-picked apostles of Jesus. And you could think, well, it's got to stay at this upper exalted echelon. Who else could be hand-picked by Jesus? And if they die, then the whole thing kind of falls apart. But here, those apostles demonstrate that important ministries can and should be done by others. So look with me, Acts 6 verse 5. This proposal, the proposal to choose seven and get them to do it, pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now remember the problem? The problem was that the widows of the Hellenistic Jews were complaining that they were missing out on the food. Now, I don't know if you noticed all the names of the people who were picked, but they're all Greek. Philip, Prochorus, Timon, Parmenas, Nicanor, Nicholas, Nick, it's like a big fat Greek wedding, right? The apostles find people who are full of the Spirit, as they're thoroughly converted, and they find people who are full of wisdom. They're the right people for the particular ministry that they need to do. It makes sense to pick the Greek guys to help look after the Greek widows because they're closest to the problem, they understand it the best, and these particular guys, they've worked out, they've got the aptitude to organize and get it all done. And really important to see what happens as a result of this strategy, how the whole passage ends, Acts 6, verse 7. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. In other words, their strategy didn't stop things happening. In fact, it made it keep going even more rapidly. Now, I'm pretty confident that Peter was reflecting on this moment when he later writes to the church in 1 Peter 4. He says, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. You notice the distinction is here again. He's saying those who speak and teach the word, like Ephesians 4, and those who serve in other ways. There's no superiority or inferiority there. They're both vitally important. They're both necessary for the church. They both should and can be done by all people who come to church to know and love the Lord Jesus. Now, our church has as one of its vital signs, the vital signs are a way of checking up on our spiritual health. One of our vital signs is saved people serve. And it's because of passages like this in the Bible. We didn't just pluck these things out of the air. Saved people serve. This is the start of saved people serve in Acts 6. You're seeing the birth of it right here. And it continues through all the churches in the New Testament and continues today. Are you serving? Are you using whatever grace God has given you to help someone else here in some way? God's given you a gift to bless others in the church with. It's a way of doing your own spiritual checkup. Are you serving or are you simply consuming? Myth 4, healthy churches don't need me to contribute. Busted. So what we've seen tonight is some unhealthy ways of thinking about the church exploded. Okay, God has given each one of us the grace to serve one another. We'll be healthy if we do that, if we keep preaching the word as a priority, equipping the saints for works of service, and then serving one another, showing our compassion inside and outside the church. We will be the church that God wants us to be with hearts on fire. May God help us to do that and to be those people. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, for life and salvation in him. We thank you that you've poured out your spirit on the church and on us who are sitting right here in 2018. These are not foreign, distant, quaint ideas locked away in a book. This is the living word of God speaking to us right now. The reality of all of us right here, right now, is that God wants to grow his church through us. As your word is spoken and spoken amongst us, we become mature in Christ. Hearts are changed. We serve. We look outward from ourselves. Father, help us not to buy into all of those myths. Help us to see that they're exploded. And help us to be people who are looking outside of ourselves, to be built up by your word so that we can serve others. We ask this in Jesus' name.